It is just before and commencing at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firm our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among them is ordained for him in things pertaining to God, that he may offer those gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the Israelites and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh his honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself, be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his good word. Now the subject before us this evening, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, is the central theme of the epistle to the Hebrews. It is worth noting that out of 17 occasions that the writer uses the Greek word for high priest, 10 are in reference to the Lord Jesus. Again, out of 10 occasions that he uses the Greek word for priest, 7 are in reference to Christ. And it is interesting that neither Greek word is used again in any other New Testament epistle. Thus the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is the central theme of the epistle to the Hebrews. It's that epistle that explains to us the doctrine of Christ's priesthood. Now it is important to appreciate when we come to consider the subject of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, that the writer gives us a twofold contrast. On the one hand, he contrasts Christ with Aaron. And then on the other hand, he contrasts the Levitical order of priesthood with the Melchizedek order. And we need to remember these two things as we come to consider the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. The writer reminds us in chapter 4 and verse 14 that we have a great high priest who is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And you will observe that he tells us three things about the Lord Jesus. He tells us what he is. He says he's a great high priest. He tells us, secondly, where he is. He says that he is passed into the heavens. And he tells us who he is, Jesus, the Son of God. Think for a moment of what he is. Says the writer, a great high priest. You will remember that in Genesis chapter 14, we read about Melchizedek, and that he is described in verse 18 of that chapter as the priest of the Most High God. We know that in his priesthood, Melchizedek stood alone. He was the only one. Thus the title priest was sufficient to mark him out. Again, you'll remember when we come over to the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, that Aaron is viewed as a high priest. We remember that his sons ministered as priests. And so Aaron is marked out by the title high priest. But when we come to the epistles to the Hebrews, we find that the Lord Jesus, he's marked out as superior to all. Says the writer, he's a great high priest. That's what he is. In chapter 5 of the epistle, the writer deals with the Lord's qualifications and appointment to priesthood. We find that with regard to the Aaronic order, two things were essential before one could minister as a priest. Firstly, the priest had to be taken from among men. We read in chapter 5 and verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men. Secondly, he had to be called to the office by God. Says verse 4, and no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. The man who would function then as a priest, he must be taken from among men. He must be one unto whom men can approach. He must be one who can appreciate and understand the feelings and the experiences of men. He must be taken from among men. The Revised Version, bringing out the tense of the Greek, reads like this. It says, for every high priest being taken from among men is ordained for men. Indicating that his being taken from among men was essential if he was to act on behalf of men. Now the writer tells us that every high priest taken from among men is ordained or is appointed by God for men in things pertaining to God. He is one who's going to act for men. That is, on behalf of men. In their interest, to do for them whatever needs to be done before God. To do for them, to minister for them before Him. We find that with regard to His ministry, it's twofold. His ministry is Godward. And it's man. We are told in the close of verse 1, he's ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He has a ministry that is Godward, a ministry that has to do with the question of sin. He's going to offer sacrifices concerning sin. A ministry that is Godward. But then again, he has a ministry that is manward. Says verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? The word compassion means he can deal gently with.
or he can act gently towards. Mr. Darby renders it like this: being able to exercise forbearance, to feel gently towards the ignorant, those who lack the knowledge of God and his will, and on them that are out of the way, or as Mr. Darby renders it, the early, those who have yielded to temptation and wandered from the revealed will of God. And says the writer, in the case of the Aaronic priesthood, the priest could have compassion on the erring. He could have compassion on the ignorant by reason of the fact that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. The word for compass is a strong word. This means literally he's clothed with infirmity. Infirmity, weaknesses surrounded him. He could, on account of his own weaknesses, deal gently with those who were ignorant and were out of the way. Thus the priest, he had to be taken from among men. But then again he says that the priest had to be called of God. No man taketh his honour unto himself, but he that is called of God as were there. We remember that in Numbers chapter 16, Korah tried to take the priesthood for himself. We remember that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, Uzziah tried to take the priesthood for himself. And on both occasions, the anger of the Lord was publicly revealed or expressed against them. Thus here were two essentials if one was to function as a priest. Now, having established these two important truths, we find now, or we see now, how they are fulfilled with regard to the Lord Jesus. You will notice that in verses 5 and 6 of the chapter, two psalms are quoted. In verse 5, he quotes from Psalm 2. In verse 6, he quotes from Psalm 110. It's interesting to notice that the quotation in Psalm 2 concerns the Lord's personal glory. The quotation from Psalm 110 concerns his official glory. Thus the writer reminds us of his personal glory ere he comes to speak of the office that he fills. He quotes then in verse 5 from Psalm 2, and we find that the verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, where it has to do with his work as Saviour. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, where it has to do with his deity. And here in Hebrews chapter 5, where it has to do with his priesthood. We observe there are two parts to the quotation. Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. We think of the second part verse first. Today have I begotten thee. And we need to ask ourselves, to what day does the psalm refer? Well, if we have time to look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, we would find that it has to do with the Lord's incarnation. It has to do with his birth. Thus you'll see the point. The Lord is amongst men. But now we read, thou art my son. He's marked out from amongst men. We find that Jehovah speaks to him and addresses him as son. Thou art my son, he's marked out from amongst men. But then we find in the next verse, Psalm 110 is quoted. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Remember what we said? The priest must be taken from among men. We've seen that with regard to the Lord in Psalm 2. We said the priest must be summoned by God. We see that with regard to the Lord in Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And although we've not time to look at it this evening, we find that these two truths are further developed in the remaining verses of the chapter. In verses 7 and 8, he speaks of the Lord Jesus as amongst men. Notice verse 7, who in the days of his flesh. Then in verses 9 and 10, he thinks of him as summoned by God, being made perfect, having to do there with his qualification for priesthood. He became the cause of eternal salvation unto all that obeyed him. And with that salvation, there is his ministry as priest, called of God, and high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Thus in chapter 5, we see the Lord's qualification and appointment to the priesthood. Now twice over in the chapter, the writer has quoted Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And of course we need to ask ourselves, well, what is the significance of that? What is the significance of this order of Melchizedek? And we find that in chapter 7, the writer seeks to expand the significance of the order of our Lord's priesthood. In the Old Testament, Melchizedek is referred to in two passages. In Genesis chapter 14, and as we've said in Psalm 110. In verses 1 to 10 of chapter 7, the writer refers to Genesis 14, where we have all that we know of the personal history of Melchizedek. Then in verses 11 to 24, he refers to Psalm 110, where his priesthood is linked with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Now with regard to Genesis 14, please notice that the writer brings two things before us. Well, actually, he mentions three, but we've time just to look at two. He deals in verses 1 to 10 with the dignity of Melchizedek, and he has two things to tell us. He says that in his person, he was greater than Abraham. And in his priesthood, he was greater than Aaron. He thinks of Abraham. And he says that Melchizedek was greater in his person than Abraham. And he's greater in a twofold way. He says in verse 7, and he says in chapter 7 rather, in verse 6, he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. Here's the first fact. The first fact which shows the superiority of Melchizedek. The fact that he received tithes from Abraham. Now remember, Abraham had just returned from the battle. He'd gained the victory, but in the hour of victory, he paid tithes to Melchizedek, rendering Melchizedek the greater of the two. Again, the writer reminds us that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, And he says at verse 7, he says, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Thus we see that in his person, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. But then he said, in his priesthood, he's greater than Aaron. And this is seen in a twofold way. He says in verse 5 that Levi took tithes of the people. But he took tithes by commandment. That is, he had a legal right to take tithes from the people. But what of Melchizedek? He says, verse 6, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. He didn't have a legal right. Abraham recognized he had an inherent right. But then again, he says in verse 9, he says, there and I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. When Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, he not only rendered Melchizedek greater than himself, but greater than his descendants also. Think, says the writer, of the dignity of this man. Consider how great this man. Think, brethren and sisters, of the dignity of the one who is our great high priest. But then in the second half of the chapter, he quotes Psalm 110. You'll notice he quotes it in verse 21. The Lord swear, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. There are three parts to the quotation, and we find that the writer deals with each part separately. In verses 11 to 19, he deals with what order the priest is made. He's thinking of those words, after the order of Melchizedek. In verses 20 to 22, he says how and by whom the priest is made. He's thinking of those words, the Lord swear and will not repent. And in verses 23 to 25, he tells us for how long the priest is made. Thou art a priest forever. And if in the first section, he shows the dignity of Melchizedek, in the second section, he emphasizes the superiority of the Melchizedek order unto the Levitical order. And it's of the Melchizedek order that the Lord Jesus is a priest. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're reminded, we haven't time to look at the three parts, the way in which the writer deals with these three parts of the psalm, but they're very interesting, the way he develops them. But he says in verse 15, it is yet far more evident that the order of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical order. It is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Those who were made priests of the tribe of Levi, they were governed by commandments. Commandments concerning their birth. Commandments concerning their person. There was to be no blemish in them. Commandments concerning their ceremony. The writer calls them a carnal commandment. But he says of the Lord Jesus, he's a priest after the power of an endless life. And as we have already been reminded, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Think then of what he is, a great high priest. But now for a little while, consider where he is. Says our writer, he's passed into, or the word is through, the heavens. The figure is that of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. You remember how none could enter into the tabernacle save the high priest. He passed through the court of the tabernacle, through the holy place, and into the holiest of all. Now we read with regard to the Lord Jesus. He's passed through the heavens. The Bible speaks of three heavens. The aerial heaven, where the birds are fed. The stellar heaven, where the stars are situated. The third heaven, the eternal dwelling place of God. And says the writer, he's passed through the heaven. And we read in chapter 9 and verse 24, Christ is passed into heaven itself, into the immediate presence of God. That's where he is. In chapter 8, the writer reminds us in verse 4 that if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. For he says, the priesthood in the earthly sanctuary, it belonged to the tribe of Levi. And of course, the Lord Jesus, he came from the tribe of Judah. But we find in contrast to that earthly sanctuary that we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. You'll notice his position. He's seated. Four times over in Hebrews, we're reminded that he's seated at the right hand of God. Of course, in the tabernacle of old, there was no provision for the priest to sit down. Why not? Chapter 10 tells us, year after year, he had to offer the same sacrifices for sin. Those sacrifices never being able to dissettle or deal with the question of sin. But the Lord Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We're reminded elsewhere that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat there on the right hand of God. He seated, having given, offered one sacrifice for sins that has fully, that has finally dealt with the question of sin. And says the writer, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Those who belong to God, the sanctified, they're perfected. They stand perfect in the sight of God on account of the one offering of the Lord Jesus. And friends, if you're here this evening and you're not in the good of the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, then we would exhort you this evening. It's time that you got right with God. He's seated there at the right hand of God, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. With regard to the Levitical priesthood, he says in verse 5, they serve the example and shadow of heavenly things. Their ministry, it was limited to types. But he says the Lord Jesus is a minister of the true tabernacle. the real abiding tabernacle in contrast to the temporary one in the wilderness. The tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. That which God had purposed in his eternal counsel. And with that better sanctuary, with that heavenly sanctuary, he's obtained, we're told, verse 6, a more excellent ministry, a heavenly ministry. Again, the writer says, verse 4, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. He's in the true tabernacle. He has a more excellent ministry. And he now ministers before God to present unto him our praise, our prayer, that sacrifice of praise of which the writer speaks in chapter 13 and verse 15. We have then a great high priest that is passed through the heavens. But now finally, and very briefly, think for a moment of who he is. Says the writer, Jesus, the Son of God. He reminds us of his humanity. Jesus, that's his personal name. He reminds us of his deity. He's Jesus, the Son of God. And the writer emphasizes these things for us. In chapter 1 of the epistle, he emphasizes his deity. He says he's unique as the Son of God. In chapter 2, he emphasizes his humanity. He says he's perfected as the Son of God. And we learn this in chapter 1. With regard to his relationship to the Father, the Lord Jesus could not be any closer than he is. Says the writer, he's the brightness of his glory. He's the express image of his person. But when we come to chapter 2, we find that with regard to his relation to those he is pleased to call his brethren, he could not be any closer than he is. Says the writer in that chapter in verse 17, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Made like unto his brethren. We're told verse 14, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. We see in chapter 2, his humanity is emphasized. His Jesus, the Son of God. And brethren and sisters, because he's Jesus, he is one who can sympathize with us in our trials, in our sorrows, in all our difficulties. Because he's the Son of God, he's the one who can sustain us. He's the one who can succor us in the need of trial, in the hour of trial. He's Jesus, the Son of God. Ah, says the writer, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's one who was found here on earth amongst men. He's trodden the pathway that his people are now to tread. He knows the sorrows. He knows the difficulties. He knows the trials that come upon them. He knows the weaknesses that confront them. He's able to fully and perfectly sympathize with us in our infirmities. Please notice that the infirmities do not relate to sin. He can never sympathize with sin. They refer to our weaknesses, the weaknesses that beset us. He's one who can sympathize with us in the hour of trial. He was tempted in all points like us with sin apart. Says the closing verse of chapter 2, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are being tempted. He can succor, he can sustain them in the hour of trial. We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And in the light of that, the writer gives us two practical exhortations, each introduced by the word, let us. He says, verse 14, seeing we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our profession. He says, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help, seasonable help in time of need. We have a great high priest.